Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, 12b through 20. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The good news according to St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw 2 boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. So what defines you as a Christian? You're baptized and you're going to heaven. But other than that, what makes you different? Why do you or I belong to this tribe? Here's a clue. In our Old Testament and Gospel readings today, during this season of Epiphany, we just read about an Epiphany Isaiah experienced. Scott read about it. And then in our Gospel lesson, we read about Peter's Epiphany. And if we're paying attention, these epiphanies, these aha moments that Isaiah and Peter experienced, also open our eyes, telling us exactly what distinguishes us as Christians. So what's different about you than non-Christians? You know, our epistle lesson today is from the first letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, Greece, 1 Corinthians. If you go back to the very beginning of the epistle, in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses the Christians in Corinth this way. To those sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, I give thanks to God for you because of the grace, the undeserved favor, given you in Christ. And Paul goes on. You're not lacking any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, without guilt in the day of our Lord. After reading that short passage, you might come to the conclusion that these people in Corinth were super saints, that these people had their act together. But if you keep reading, a very different picture emerges. Turns out, in this letter, Paul has to address some serious problems. In fact, before you get to the end of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, you find out that they're fighting with one another. All kinds of rivalries have sprung up. And it gets worse. Immorality is a problem. Really weird stuff. Somebody's even sleeping with his mother-in-law or his stepmother. And Paul rightly demands that this behavior end immediately. But never does Paul say that they've disqualified themselves forever from the love, forgiveness, and redemption of Christ. And here's why I bring that up. Sometimes in answer to the question, as a Christian, who are you? We like to think, I'm someone who's been transformed. And we pat ourselves on the back. I used to be a real hellion. Smoke, chew, go with the girls who do, you know the line. But now, I don't do that. I'm a Christian. Have we been transformed? I hope so. I hope we respond to the love and compassion and forgiveness that we've been shown by Christ by being more loving, compassionate, and forgiving to others. Ideally, people will know that we're Christians by our love. But is transformation the first thing that defines us as Christians? You know, Lutheran theologian Gerhard Fordy, who wrote the renowned book On Becoming a Theologian of the Cross, said this, Christianity is not to move from vice to virtue. It's to move from virtue to dependence on Christ, which means to be a Christian is not to move from being a hellion to becoming an angel. To be a Christian is to quit trusting in your own feeble, inadequate, self-congratulatory righteousness and instead trust in the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. So how does God take you and remold you into someone who trusts in Him instead of someone who trusts in him or herself? He shows you your sinful inadequacy. Take a look at Isaiah 6, which Scott read, our Old Testament lesson. 700 years before Christ, the messianic prophet Isaiah entered the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple and had an experience that provided him a new understanding of God and of himself. He encountered angelic beings called seraphim who cried out praises to God, shaking the building and filling it with smoke. It was spectacular. But here's the important part of that story. Being overcome with the perfect righteousness and holiness of God, Isaiah recognized for the first time the utter depth of his own sin. That was a critical moment for the great messianic prophet. And here's why. How could Isaiah speak passionately of the one who would come and take away the sin of the world unless he knew full well the depth and ugliness of his own sin? He was a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. These were a people who knew God, a people who God had chosen, and yet they spoke falsely about him and pursued other gods. And yet God's response to Isaiah's sin was not condemnation. Upon Isaiah's recognition of his own sin and his confession, the seraphim announced, "Your guilt has been taken away." Isaiah, a guilty sinner, was declared innocent. He was justified. And you have been too. Our gospel lesson has Peter rolling his eyes, irritated with Jesus. Peter is a fisherman. Jesus had been a carpenter. After fishing all night and catching nothing, Peter wanted to go home. The last thing Peter wanted to do was follow the advice of an ex-carpenter and go back out again. "But at your word," Peter replied, "I'll let down the nets one more time." This was not an act of faith on Peter's part. In fact, you get the idea that Peter did it just to prove Jesus wrong. But despite Peter's lack of faith, Jesus performed a miracle. So many fish, the boat started to sink. And Peter, recognizing his shameful lack of faith, his own childish petulance, recognizing the depth of his sin in the presence of God, he fearfully fell at Jesus' knees. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." You know, Jesus had Peter, the future leader of the church, just where he wanted him. He had Isaiah, the future great messianic prophet, just where he wanted him. And it's the same place where he wants you and me. What should distinguish you as a Christian? Is the awareness that you're a sinful human being who has been justified, declared not guilty, because you belong to Christ? You're declared innocent not because of anything you do, but because of what Christ has done for you. And if you cling to the idea that you're of a higher moral caliber because you're a Christian, you need to repent, which means you need to change your thinking. You belong to this Christian tribe first, because you're a sinner. Jesus hammered on that truth over and over during his time on earth. He came to save sinners, not the righteous. So in the parable of Luke 18, it's the hated, greedy, sinful tax collector who cried out with contrition and confessed his sin. He was the one who was declared righteous, while the very highly thought of Pharisee who bragged about his righteous deeds, I fast, I tithe, I journal, blah, blah, blah. He was not declared righteous. He was self-righteous. The prodigal son, the thief on the cross, King David. All of them were rescued only when they came to see the depth of their own sin. 12 years ago, I became aware of a former Wall Street trader with a PhD in physics from Johns Hopkins University. After making a lot of money, he left Wall Street and became a freelance photographer, mostly taking pictures of prostitutes and petty criminals, the homeless and the drug addicted, in the Bronx section of New York City. His name is Chris Arnade. I recently read an article from 2019 that he wrote for First Things, a highly regarded theological periodical. I want to read a paragraph that he wrote. Everyone I met who was living homeless and battling addiction lived desperate lives of prostitution and crime. Here's what might seem odd, though. Everyone I met held a deep faith in Christ. Bibles were common, even little drawings of the Last Supper. Streetwalking is stunningly dangerous work. Everyone has stories of being cut, attacked, and threatened, or stories of others who were killed. Everyone has to deal with danger. Nobody survives without faith. This is what you hear all the time. You know what kept me through all that? Jesus. You know, those people seem pretty different than we are. But you could make the argument that we are of the same tribe. So what do we have in common? I hope that it's that we also see ourselves as desperate sinners who've been saved by the mercy of Christ, who has imputed to us, credited to us, His own righteousness, because we have none of our own. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and compassion and mercy toward us. And Lord, we ask that if we need an epiphany, you would give us one, just as you gave Isaiah and gave Peter. An epiphany whereby we would recognize the depth of our own guilt and sinfulness, and we would turn to you to receive your righteousness and cast aside our own feeble and unqualified righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.